I am not a minister that really hinges on politics too much. I feel that I was called to preach the gospel. It doesn't mean I don't believe we should vote and vote wisely, but a minister that I know who's pretty sharp wrote an article, and I think it's very informative and will help us. I may know God don't want his people ignorant. Paul said, I would not that you be ignorant. Sometimes I read that and I say, well, that be me. Help me, Lord. And he'll go on and teach something. So I think it's good that God's people, the Bible says, always to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lieth in you. And the more that we can know pertaining to scriptures and the hope that lieth in us, the better. But let me read you and the article. It's entitled Christian Leaders, the Chamberlains and the Churchills. Now, this was written before the Supreme Court voted. They were getting ready to vote. This is a couple of days. And I thought it was a very well-pointed article. So please bear with me. In a few days, the Supreme Court of the United States will issue its long-anticipated ruling on the definition of marriage. Few seem to believe that the court will affirm traditional, historical, natural, biblical, authentic, one man, one woman marriage. Many seem to believe that the court will, in fact, attempt to destroy the definition of marriage from a biblical perspective. There's a third way that is advocated by such persons as Rob Shinnick. He expects the court to attempt to do a Solomonic split of the baby. What the Supreme Court will do on same-sex marriage. Like Solomon's split, which would have killed the baby, this attempt does the same. This odd ruling, should it occur, allegedly attempts to preserve some level of First Amendment rights for pastors, but assumedly not for bakers and florists, while at the same time thoroughly devastating traditional one-man, one-woman marriage in America. But my concern is less with prognosticating on what the court might do, but rather on the reaction of the Christian community to the presumed attempted destruction of marriage, specifically from its leaders. What should we expect? It appears to me that there are some who suffer from Tony Campolo syndrome. That is, they are on the verge of stepping over, coming out of the one man, one woman marriage closet, and a bit too eager to embrace so-called same-sex marriage. Why will several prominent Christian leaders do this? It will not be because they can biblically defend it. They cannot. It will be because, now how do I say this nicely? They are cowardly. You see, it is now culturally chick, C-H-I-C. I don't know how to pronounce that. Cheek. It is now cheek. Is that cheek-to-cheek song? Chic. Oh, so very cool to affirm so-called same-sex marriage. By doing so, one appears so with it, so relevant, and it make you appear, notice, only appear to be so kind and grace-giving. I fully expect several high-profile pastors and Christian leaders, based on the rumblings, to use the Supreme Court decision as an excuse of casuistry to violate Scripture. The phrasing that will be used will be very similar and even more boring, even more tragic. It will be deceptive. One phrase that will be used repeatedly is, that ship has sailed. It seems to ease their conscience that they can now fit it culturally with a radical homosexual agenda and not have to suffer from any of the barbs, jabs, and bullying hurled at those who stand with Scripture. If you read between the lines, you will quickly discern that the so-called leaders, I left off the adjective Christian at this point, are hiding behind the robes or skirts of the Supreme Court justices. They were looking for an out all along, and the ship has sailed, gives them the cover they need. While it is true that the ship may have sailed, that ship will sink. It is the proverbial Titanic. The problem is, it will try to take so many of us down with it, even though we've been warning of the iceberg for some time. And those who stand for truth, those with titanium scriptural backbones, will face entirely new challenges in defending biblical marriage. Christian leaders will be divided into two categories: Neville Chamberlains, that is, the compromisers, and the Winston Churchills, the courageous champions. For those whose World War II history is slipping, Neville Chamberlain compromised and set up Hitler to kill tens of millions of people, while Winston Churchill knew what had to be done against Hitler, and he did it. The Chamberlain cowardly Christian leaders will assert that it's all over. There's nothing we can do about it. It has been decided. Give up is their cry. Why will they do this? Because they are dinosauric and cannot get with the times? No. In other words, they're trying to say that we're dinosauric. You know, we're just living back in the Ark Ages and we're kind of dumb. Because they have figured out that there are some things that are worth continuing to fight for, and if necessary, die for. Yes, it will take a long time, but one man and one woman marriage is such a no-brainer, it will eventually win out. At a recent conference I attended at the Vatican, I'm going to have to talk to him about that. At a recent conference I attended at the Vatican last November, leaders from 14 different religions affirmed one thing: that marriage is one man, one woman. In other words, this definition of marriage was not merely given in special revelation, the Bible, but in general revelation as well, along with the Bible. And that does not even take into account natural law, that a man and a woman fit together, or that through man-woman union, the human race is preserved. Nor does it take into account the sociological reality that the marriage of a man and a woman before having children is the number one predictor of financial health as opposed to poverty. Nor does it deal with a massive Center for Disease Control reports that show that homosexual activity is high risk in every measurable category. If the ship has sailed crowd had predominated during the slavery battle, the nation would still have blacks in chains. It took more than 70 years after Washington's inauguration to end the horrors of slavery. If that ship has sailed, in other words, give it up, it's over. If that ship has sailed crowd had won during the civil rights era of the 1960s, blacks would still be drinking from different water fountains. The ship has sailed crowd told us that in 1973, the abortion issue is, well, it's over. But here we are 42 years later, and we are seeing the most pro-life generation. The abortuary killing centers, the present-day moral equivalents of the 1940s German concentration camps and crematoriums, reduced from several thousand down to approximately 500, and the number of pregnancy care centers go from 0 to 3,000. We are, to put it bluntly, winning. You know, when they take a census back in the 70s and 80s, those that were for abortion, we were outnumbered that were against it. But that is almost turning. And for those that, you know, said, oh, give it up, it's over. No. So he said, reduced from, so we are, to put it bluntly, winning. But the ship has sailed, so-called leaders cannot take credit because they were telling us it's all over with the Supreme Court decision back with the Roe versus Wade. And what is their view of the horrors of human trafficking? After all, it's everywhere. It's in every city and almost every nation. That ship has sailed, correct? Of course not. Real leaders don't capitulate and accommodate to the culture, they change it. The Supreme Court is not, well, the Supreme Court. It's made up of humans quite capable of errors. They are not God. Take the 1857 Dred Scott versus Sanford ruling, for example. In a 7-2 decision, Chief Justice Roger Taney wrote that a slave could not be free. Or consider the 1927 case of Buck versus Bell, in which Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes sided with compulsory sterilization of persons the court said were unfit to procreate, stating that three generations of imbeciles are enough. Both of those Supreme Court rulings are repulsive and are morally wrong. And those are only two of the decisions the Supreme Court got wrong, really wrong. And it is quite possible that 5 or 6 arrogant judges will attempt to devastate the most fundamental social institution for the past 5,000 years. How ignorant and repugnant. With the presumed destroy marriage Supreme Court decision, expect Christian leaders to be divided into two categories, authentic leaders and capitulators. True leaders don't capitulate. Capitulators fold. True leaders will rise up and direct our nation toward true righteousness, continuing the struggle in ever creative ways. The capitulators will promptly qualify for the coward's column of history. We are about to find out who the real leaders are and who are the capitulators. Then a few days they voted, and here is what he wrote his church and to his minister friends. As a body of believers, our church, we stand on the authority of Scripture and God's truth, not only as the foundation of our faith, but also God's instruction for how we are to live our lives. Because our first allegiance is to God and His way, we reject any decision, redefinition, or mandate from any political or judicial body or office, including the United States Supreme Court, that would violate the Holy Scripture. What the Bible says about marriage is clear, definitive, and unchanging. We affirm biblical, traditional, natural marriage as the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. This position of the Bible on marriage is not negotiable, nor can it be redefined by a president, legislature, or judiciary without serious repercussions on the culture. when a group of five unelected justices put themselves in the place of God and know better than God, and then redefine what God has clearly defined, the land will mourn. That's what Proverbs says. We affirm our love for all people, including those struggling with same-sex attraction. However, we cannot and will not affirm the moral acceptability of homosexual behavior or any behavior that deviates from God's design for marriage. Our church and our related churches will not recognize same-sex marriages, will not host same-sex ceremonies of any kind, and we will not perform such ceremonies. We will never capitulate to any mandate by the state to accept and normalize what God calls unacceptable and unnatural. We also believe religious freedom is at stake within this critical issue. It is abundantly clear that those who are involved in the redefining of marriage in the United States of America will not rest until their will is forced upon all who disagree. The attacks on religious liberty and Christianity in particular are very troubling for those who believe in what our founding fathers believed in enough to die for. We encourage and support those who stand for natural marriage in the corporate world, the marketplace, education, entertainment, media, and elsewhere with our prayers and influence and resources. I encourage every pastor, every government leader, business leader, and Christian who believes in God's definition of marriage to courageously stand up and speak up, lifting your voice in a great outcry against the, I don't even know how to pronounce this word, egregious action the Supreme Court has taken in defiance of the way of God. This is a defining moment for what we will be as a nation. May God help us. I thought that was well said. And so praise the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. I will be short and brief, but I believe that there is a powerful point in the verses that we're going to read. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 5, Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ, Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And ourselves, if we're to define ourselves, we're servants for Jesus' sake. I want to talk briefly this evening on a bondservant, and are you willing to be a servant? Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Not all of the epistles, but some of them that I will show you in Scripture, when the writer was writing, he identifies himself sometimes as a servant. Paul, Romans 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Also, take a look at the book of James. After Hebrews, James, and then Peter, and then Revelation. But in the book of James, notice how James identifies himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Just flip a few more pages and look at 1 Peter. And here is good old Simon Peter. "Peter, how do you see yourself?" Well, they saw themselves in their calling, but they saw how they were to carry out their calling. In verse 1, Peter, an apostle. But here is how the apostle is to carry out his calling. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Even in the book of Revelation, John identifies with being a servant. Nothing is more clear from the New Testament than that the Lord Jesus teaches us and expects us to take the low position of servants. Perhaps the one scripture that teaches this is one that is well known, and that's found in the book of Philippians. Let's turn there briefly. When it says, here's how you're to look at yourself. In Philippians, and chapter 2. Now we know they wrote and said, I'm an apostle, but they identified in carrying out their office as a servant. And we're going to look at what kind of a servant. This is very important. But in chapter 2, Paul tells us the mindset we are to have about ourselves. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's how Jesus looked at himself. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, but he became a man. And in so doing, verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The New Testament, I believe, teaches that the Lord Jesus, and from this passage, expects us to take on that mindset and to take on the low position of a servant. And this is not just an extra obligation which we may or may not take. In high school, I remember if I wanted to graduate, I had to take these courses. But then there were others called electives. They were not required to graduate, but I could take them. When it comes to being a Christian, this of being a servant is not an elective. It's the very essence of Christianity. In other words, if you're to graduate, you must make certain classes, but I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I want to be a servant or not. Oh no, that's not an elective. Being a servant is not just an extra obligation which we may or may not assume as we please. If you're wanting to know God, it is necessary at the very heart that in that relationship that you're wanting to have, which the disciple is to enter into and his fellowship, and if he is to know fellowship with Christ, then let me take this mind, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ is going to be formed in you, then I need to think like he did and take on this attitude or this servant that he's teaching about. And as we approach this subject, as Christians, we're to be servants. And it's personal application in detail to our lives. There's some things I think we need to understand. We all know we're supposed to be humble. In the Old Testament, there were two sorts of servants that are mentioned and it brings light to. The first kind of servant is a hired servant. A hired servant, we'll see in the New Testament, they were servants who have wages paid to them and they have certain rights. That's a hired servant. They get paid and they do have certain rights. Then there are what is called bondservants. They are slaves, and they have no rights, and they do not receive any wages, and they have no appeal. Now, the Hebrew children, the Israelites, they were forbidden to ever make bondservants. You couldn't, no, that was forbidden for the Hebrew children, the Israelites. You don't make your servants slaves. Only Gentiles were permitted to practice that and to take such slaves. But when we come to the New Testament, both types of servants are mentioned in the New Testament, both hired servants and bond servants. When we come to the New Testament, the word in the Greek for servant that these apostles are identifying themselves with, they are not identifying with a hired servant. They are identifying with a bond servant. I hope this speaks to our heart. And so the reason they identify themselves, and we should as Christians recognize that we're bond servants and that we have no rights. We don't get paid, although we do. The riches, you know, rewarding. But we are to take on an attitude of a bond servant. And you say, why is that? Because he purchased us with his shed blood. We are no longer our own, the Bible says. You are bought with a price. And that is a compliment. And so they said, I want to be a bondservant. I know that I belong to God. And that means that we have no rights and no appeal where we are, because we are the absolute property of our master to be treated and disposed just as his will desires. Well, his will is always good for us. But may we have that mindset. When he said, let this mind be in you, and he's talking about a servant, he's referring to the bond servant. And we're going to see more clearly what our position is to be. And Jesus had that attitude. Remember when he was in the garden and he, oh, boy, let this cup pass from me. But he knew, I have no rights. I have no appeal. Now, he could have with his will if he wanted to step out of it. But he became a, your will, not my will, but thine be done. I said it'd be short, so I'm going to save the other part of this message when Jesus taught what a true bondservant is. He gives that story of where Jesus talked about if you'll remember with me, where Jesus said there was this man and he had a servant. He says, which of you that has a servant, do you not, after he's worked the day, that you come in and you tell that servant to wait on you? Because he's a bondservant. And then he says, You don't expect that servant who's your bondservant to come and feed himself and then you get fed. No, you have him feed you. And then he says, so he feeds you and then he feeds himself. And he says, does he thank that servant? No, he said, I trow not. And Jesus is teaching about a bondservant. Peter identified with being a bondservant. Jude identified with being a bondservant. The Greek word in the Strong's Concordance is 1401, and I've got them all listed. Timothy, a servant, it's referring to where he said, the servant of the Lord, And the Greek word there is bondservant, must not strive. 2 Peter 1:1, where we looked at Peter, a servant, that's a bondservant, and an apostle. Jude 1:1, Jude the servant, that's bondservant. And Revelation 15:3, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, a bondservant. And you'll notice that type of a servant that they identify with, but there is the other servant that is mentioned, a hired servant. In Matthew 14, 1 and 2, it says, at that time Herod, the T-Rex, that sounds like that new movie coming out, a T-Rex, but Herod heard of the fame of Jesus, and it said, and he said unto his servants. So Herod's servants were not bondservants. They were hired servants. And because a bondservant has no rights, has no pay, but Herod said to his servants, those servants got paid, and they had some rights, but not a slave in that sense. You'll find that same type of a servant found in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, again, where the distinction is made between the two types of servants. It says, and straightway, this is Jesus, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and they went after him. Now that word for servant in Strong's is 3411, which means a wage worker, a hired servant, a hireling. Matthew 26, 58, we again see mention a hired servant. It says, but Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And again, this is hired servant. But now, as we see these two types of servants that are found in Scripture, we come, and I close with, Paul writes, and he said, let this mind be in you. Don't take the mind of a hired servant. You take the mind of a bond servant. And I want to leave with you one question or one verse, else you think we're just doormats. No, I want you to turn to St. John chapter 15 and verse 15. This is, to me, very heartwarming. Jesus said in John 15, verse 15, from here on out, I call you not servants. And that word is bondservants. Because the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but he said, I've called you friends. What are you saying, Brother Connor? I'm saying that I'm a friend of God. And I walk with that awareness. I'm a friend of God. And Jesus wants you to have that. He wants you to know that you are a friend. That's important. How many know that's a good self-image? And yet, at the same time, as a Christian, I'm to carry out my Christianity as a bondservant. It almost seems like a dichotomy. They disagree, but they don't. They complement one another. So on one hand, you're a friend. Hallelujah. I need that. I need to know that I'm a friend. I'm not just some bondservant. He wants us to know that our relationship is based on love and friendship. But then you find the apostles, when they carried out their Christian life, they were so in love with him. You bought me, and I'm all yours. I'm a bondservant. It's not disagreeing, but it's how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. Okay, let's stand. Lord Jesus, I like focusing on the friend, and that is true. And may everyone know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that secured our salvation. And then on top of that, he gave the Holy Spirit to help us in our salvation and to give us power and to give us that intimacy. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll know we're friends. That's what Jesus said. But let me, in my dedication, be a bondservant. That won't make me feel bad, put me down. I'm just glad to be owned by God, that he purchased me with his blood, and he owns us. And I pray you give us wisdom when Paul said, let this mind be in you, and he described a bondservant. Oh God, I'm so glad I'm your friend, and these people are your friends. And I pray you lift them up. For a friend knows what he tells his friend's going to do. And you even said in your word that he revealeth his secrets unto the prophets. And Lord, you've elevated us to a friendship. But may we humble ourselves and walk with that mind that Jesus took, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was a friend of God, but to get the job done, he knew he had to be a bondservant. And may we know, Lord, to get the job done, we too will enter into that mindset to serve one another in love. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can go to bed tonight and not have to worry about them two criminals. They got them both. One dead and one caught. Shot.